All right, good morning again, everyone. Happy Wednesday. Believe it or not, we're halfway there. All right. I had my email up yesterday, apparently for no reason, but here's the reason. If you would like a PDF of any of the handouts that we have handed out, or for those of you online who didn't get a handout, if you would like a copy of that or a PDF of the slides, which we can figure out how to do that, we'd be happy to try to get those to you if so desired. Okay. Class 3. Well, in our last class on Nehemiah chapter 2, we took note of Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem, his encounter with Sanballat and Tobiah. We made a connection with those two misleaders of the people, with the misleaders during the time of Jesus. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and waited 3 days prior to beginning his work. He began at the Valley Gate, and he began at night. We associated the night with the spiritual darkness of the age of Messiah's appearing. We associated the initial three gates of his inspection, which were the Valley Gate, the Dung Fort, or Dung Gate, and the Fountain Gate, with kind of a microcosm of the ministry of Jesus in those first three gates. And then in chapter 3, as we said before, he starts over at the Sheep Gate on the north side of the city, which you see in your handout. So we followed Nehemiah's lead and looked at these first three gates on the southern side, because that's where he begins, that's where we're going to begin, because there's a message there, I believe, beginning with a microcosm of the Lord's ministry, our relation to that ministry through the covenant that he cut through his own shedding of his own blood, and also that Valley Gate being very important as a low place of our beginning. Really, it's the place that the entire humanity begins, although they don't understand that. They don't think that there's any danger lurking with this nearby valley of Hinnom, or this valley of the shadow of death, as it were. And in fact, the world is down there relishing in that valley. They're offering their children to Molech in that valley, so to speak, while we have got a pathway adjacent to the city of God that he has given to us, and it leads to, in this second chapter of Nehemiah, it leads to the Fountain Gate. All right, so there's a distinct meaning in all of this. So we have 12 gates of Jerusalem altogether, so we just have to ask ourselves, it is the saying that seeing is believing. Well, I think in the case of a lot of scripture, it's really kind of the opposite, and that is believing is seeing. If you don't believe it, you're not going to see it. And I think that maybe associates with some of the things that Brother Jamie has been talking about. If you have this mental idea that it is not so, you're never going to see it. You know, so when we look at these gates and we understand that the creator of the universe has chosen this city of Jerusalem to place his name there, to manifest his name there, he has purposely had these gates named in such a manner as to depict the journey of the believer. And he also has chosen people. Again, we don't have time to get into this except for a few of the names in the last two classes. Everyone that worked on this city, their names are all significant, and they're worth looking into in your own time. We'd like to continue this morning with a look at the Dung Port and the Fountain Gate. Coming through the Valley Gate that we discussed yesterday, Nehemiah rides east towards the Dung Port. So what do we know about this place? First of all, does that sound okay for you all in the back? Is it too echoey? Okay. Just wanted to check that out. I know that could be annoying. So what do we know about this place? This gate has an ominous history in Israel, and because of its location, figures highly into prophecy. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19 to begin our excavation, so to speak, of this site. And we have that on the screen as well to highlight a portion of this. So Jeremiah 19, 1-3. Thus saith Yahweh, Go and get a potter's earthen vessel, bottle, or vessel. It wasn't a glass bottle, it was a clay vessel. And take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of Hinnom. So this is that Gehenna area. This is the southern side of the city, which is by the entry of the east gate. So keep that east gate in mind there, because there's a we need to look into that a little bit more clearly. Proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. And let me jump over here and grab my water real quick. Well, the Hebrew word translated east here in verse 2 is karsuth. And it actually means a potsherd, which the historian Jacinius identifies as the pottery gate. In any case, what we want to highlight is the fact that the location of this pottery gate is the same as the dung court. It's near the southeastern corner of the wall with convenient access to the Valley of Hinnom. The earliest Jewish targum, the first century AD, so that would be the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scripture in the first century, identifies the dung gate as the potsherd gate of Jeremiah chapter 19. Continuing in the same chapter, Jeremiah was told to take some elders with him to the pottery gate and then break a clay pot in front of them overlooking the Valley of Hinnom. We suggest this occurred for two reasons. The more obvious was that Yahweh would dash the kingdom and the people in pieces due to their rebellion against him. Perhaps less obvious, there is an allusion here, I believe, to the atoning work of Messiah. The Lord's mortal body, his clay vessel, so to speak, would be broken on account of sin, but not in the same manner as those who would be crushed by invading armies. The wicked would be destroyed as a potter's vessel. The Lord would rise again. The valley of the son of Hinnom also has a sad connection with another potter in a later prophecy. So we'll look at Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, and give me price that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we all recognize this prophecy concerning Judas's betrayal of the Lord, resulting in the Lord's death, resulting in Judas' death. It connects with Jeremiah's prophecy concerning Israel's betrayal of Yahweh. Both involve betrayals, both involve vessels to be broken. Matthew confirms in chapter 27, verses 7 and 9, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So let's take one last look at the dung court before we move forward. The Hebrew root for dung is paw rash. So in the English transliteration, it's paw-rash, paw rash, which means to separate. The efficacy of the Lord's sacrifice for sin was that he separated himself from all that would defile him. Not in the sense that was discussed by Brother Zach, not in the sense of placing himself above everybody else, but mentally and morally, pulling himself back from the defilements of the flesh, his own himself. We also must separate ourselves from all that is unclean, from that which defiles by breaking the will of the flesh. So this isn't pointing out that others are saying, well, you know, that brother, I think that brother did so-and-so, I've got to withdraw from him, not associate with him, or because that brother went to this ecclesia, I've got to disassociate myself with that ecclesia. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about right here. It's talking about between the ears in the old noodle. We have to break the will of the flesh and dispose it out of our own and temple environs, as it were. That is to say, this clay vessel of flesh, we have to break that as much as we can as long as we are walking on this earth. Let's look at some scriptures to back up those thoughts. Hebrews 2:26. That's not right. I'm sorry. Hebrews 9:26. That's when it just started. When you get to a chapter that doesn't have as many verses as you think it does. For then must he often, so this is speaking of the Lord, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, the Mosaic age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he completed his Father's will, he drank the cup of pain, and he put to death that body of sin. He break it in accordance with his Father's will, and we must follow that example. Although we have not yet suffered unto blood, as we're told. Mark 7:20-23. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from without the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. So we all know the context here. They were thinking, you know, if you eat something that's unclean, that's going to defile you. Well, that wasn't the thought. That's not what defiles us. It's not what we eat or we drink. It's what's going on between the ears. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? From within and defile the man. Not without, within. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Again, even though on the surface this sounds like an outer thing we do, we separate from that group over there or whatever, it's really an association thing. We don't join with the gods of this world. We get that out of our mind. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So how contrary is that to our nature? Absolutely contrary to our nature. But we have to submit to Yahweh's way of thinking. Philippians 3:8-9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I do, listen to what he says here, I do it, but count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, so he, again, breaking the will of the flesh. He has gone to the pottery gate, as it were, and he's crushed his own will of the flesh and gotten rid of it. That's what this gate was for. They brought the refuse there and they got rid of it there into the valley of Hinnom. So this process, we know, at least for me, and because you're made of the same thing I am, I'm sorry to say, it's a battle for you. It will not be completed until our bodies are separated and transformed from sin's flesh. So this battle is a lifelong battle, and it's not going to end until A, we fall asleep in Christ, or B, we have a favorable judgment and are changed from this mortality to immortality. Let's look over what Paul says as he acknowledges this issue in himself in Romans chapter 7. We're just going to read two verses there, verses 24 and 25. So think of the Apostle Paul, the greatness of that apostle, who we have more writings from him than any other. But it's incomprehensible to me. But he says, "O wretched man that I am." Why does he say that? "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knows what man is. He recognizes in himself a problem. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So he sees this, other principle, we'll talk about this later, wanting to pull him away, but he knows what is right, trying to hold back. 1 Corinthians 15, 49-54. So this is the solution. Paul identifies the problem. This is the solution, ultimately. 1 Corinthians 15, 49-54. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So that vessel has to be broken ultimately, not just mentally, morally, but ultimately physically as well. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this clay vessel, must put on incorruption." It has to be changed into a vessel that cannot be broken, that cannot be corrupted, that has no leaks in it. "And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I think that's as far as I wanted to go. 54, yes. So this process of transformation from mortality to immortality, from clay vessels to another type of vessel, a vessel of light, we might say, is interestingly portrayed in the account of the Judges. So reading from Judges chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, just a snippet of that account of Gideon. And don't pay attention to the fact that Gideon is holding the trumpet with the wrong hand. "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for Yahweh hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within their pitchers." Dropping to verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon." Okay, so the type presented here in Judges is in connection with the pottery gate, I would suggest. We see that the breaking of the flesh, morally or spiritually, must precede the breaking of the flesh physically and the change to spirit life. So there's a process here of breaking of the flesh mentally, morally, leading to this changed to a vessel of spirit light, even as these individuals of Gideon's army held up the torches of that light that came out of the broken clay vessels. Okay. Now, with that little aside, let's go back to Nehemiah. If we but consider the geography of the situation, we can also find relevance to our walk today. From the time we enter the race in this very low place of mortality in which we begin, again, as we said before, we have to recognize this low place. We have to recognize that we are in need of redemption, which the world does not. They may be born into a low place, condemned in Adam, but they don't recognize that there's any condemnation. They don't recognize there's anything wrong with them. But we, coming to God, we have to recognize that. So we begin this place, typified by the Valley Gate near the Dragon Well, as we discussed yesterday. And moving toward our separation from things of the flesh, typified by the Dung Gate, the breaking of that flesh, we take our journey in close proximity to sin and death, as represented in the Valley of Gehenna, or Gehenna. It's there. It's throughout our walk. The world is always wanting to call us over and join the mob down there offering things to Molech and every other god in their pantheon of things to worship. So Paul again explains the antitype of the situation at hand because of our nature. So back to Romans 7, I'll put this up here so you don't have to look it up. In Romans 7, he says, I find then a law, so that word there, law, Greek nomos, which means principle. I find this principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's always over there wanting, tugging me this direction. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, this body that I have, this nature that I have, warring against the law of my mind. And that's something we all experience. And if we don't experience that, we're not thinking. And bringing me into captivity to that law or that principle of sin, which is in my members. It's in my body. It's something that has to be constantly warred against. And we'll cover that principle again in one of the other gates, Lord willing, in the next couple of days. Well, it doesn't look like a pretty picture, does it? Pretty gloomy. So what, despite what might appear on the surface to be very gloomy, if not dire, let's not forget Yahweh's mercy in affording us this journey in the first place. Didn't have to, but he has. We have an aspect of hope in the morning when the Son of Righteousness arises ahead, and he is, as we will discover, the fountain gate. Nehemiah 2:14. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. The pool of Siloam is thought to be the king's pool here. We've all heard of that pool. It's also referred to as Shiloh or Shiloah, meaning sent. So there's much to consider about this place. Its history, its spiritual import is related to the ministry of the Lord, its representation of truth and life, even a connection with prophecy, the future temple, as Perry brought that out last evening, which we may have time to touch on that. First of all, where does the fountain gate derive its name? For its origin, we have to go back about 250 years from Nehemiah's time to the reign of King Hezekiah. We know the story. The Assyrians had already dispersed the northern kingdom of Israel and were now chipping away at Judah. Sennacherib's messengers spelled the doom for Jerusalem, and Hezekiah knew that he had to prepare for a siege. 2 Chronicles 32:2-8, we see a snippet of this account. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? 2 Chronicles 32:30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. 2 Kings 20:20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the spring Gihon was located just outside the eastern wall of the city. So that's point one on the map you see there, I think. Barely. This is where Solomon was anointed to be king, signifying no doubt a greater Shiloh, one sent of God in the royal line of Judah. Gihon was the only water source for Jerusalem, meaning to gush or break forth. The name describing the manner in which the water intermittently gushes from an aquifer beneath the city. And as we know, water was life. Hezekiah was aware that their lives could be cut off should the spring fall into the hands of the Assyrians. Again, he asked, why should the kings of the Assyria come and find much water? He may also have recalled how that a small band under the command of David took the city from the Jebusites by breaching the vertical shaft that led inside the city. While facing a potential siege, Hezekiah fortified the city and hid the Gihon spring with masonry. And some of you here have probably walked through this tunnel. So he brought water into the city, into Jerusalem. So think about this as we're looking at these three gates, the coming of Messiah, his ministry, and we get to this fountain gate. He brought water into the city. Jesus, the Messiah, the antithetical wellspring of life, the fountain, brings water into the city. Water which was not there. It was a spiritual desert at his arrival. Literally, Hezekiah did this, as we know, by digging this tunnel. His workmen with iron tools hewed out from the solid limestone a conduit clear through Mount Ophel, popularly known as Hezekiah's tunnel. 2 Kings 20:20 again. They stopped the upper spring of the waters of Gihon, 2 Chronicles 32:30, and brought water into the city. I wish these would show up more clearly, but it is what it is. Use your imagination. These free-flowing waters were captured by a combination of excavation and new masonry to form what is called the Pool of Siloam. The original pool was about 53 feet long, 18 feet wide, 19 feet deep. It was greatly enlarged centuries later. And it fell into complete obscurity and out of memory, much as did the message concerning Shiloh himself, and is not mentioned by secular historians for about 2,500 years. It's just gone out of the writings of history. Until 1880, when there were several young boys who were playing in a section of the conduit, and it had been dry, I guess there was a drought, and the water level had dropped. And one of them noticed within the opening into Mount Ophel, so looking up the conduit from the vantage point of the Pool of Siloam, and he saw an inscription that before had been below the water level, so nobody knew it was there because you couldn't see it. But the water level dropped, and they saw this inscription. So news spread of an inscription. It soon brought men who quickly found the writing on the tunnel. The archaeologists came, they cleaned the letters with acid, they cast impressions, and soon the eyes of the scholars were amazed to find Hebrew letters of the 8th century B.C. So the interpretation of it is as follows, and I know you've probably seen this before, but I think it's worth reading. When the tunnel was driven through, and this was the way in which it was cut through, while were still axes, each man toward his fellow, And while there were still three cubits to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right hand and the left. So what happened is they were tunneling from both directions, and they got to a point where they started overlapping, and they could hear the other people excavating from the other direction, so they needed to cut through there. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, and each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir, 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above their heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. So out of legend became fact. This was the conduit. This was the water course through which Hezekiah had brought the waters of Gihon straight down into the city of David. The waters of Shiloh had been confirmed beyond doubt, rediscovered, as it were, by a Hebrew engraving in stone. So was this rediscovery a mere coincidence? Or was the timing intended as a message to believers that while the sixth vial epoch was busily drying up the Ottoman Empire off of the Promised Land, the waters of Shiloh were made sure? The message is that Shiloh is coming. Now, going back in time once again, during the reign of Herod, improvements were made to the Pool of Siloam, and it was much enlarged. In 2004, construction workers unearthed what is believed to be this much improved pool, into which the water, even today, naturally flows. And so there's a photograph of what they excavated, and maybe some of you here have visited that site in Jerusalem. In addition, archaeologists have found evidence that Herod built an arcade or set of arches around the pool. Another arcade divided the pool, potentially to separate men and women, cleansing themselves in ritual purification before ascending the temple. Josephus records, let's stop for a second, I forgot a little footnote, just back up to the tunnel. That's where we get that's how we know you hear brethren give talks. I'm sorry the other people aren't in here, but, you know, we hear brethren give talks and they talk about the cubit, and the cubit is 18 inches. You know, where do we get that? Well, it's because we know how long Hezekiah's tunnel is, and we know how many cubits they said it is, and so you just do the math, and that's how you get how long a cubit is. So, just an aside. All right. Josephus records that pilgrims traveling from afar for the yearly feast would first come to the pool to wash, presumably entering through the fountain gate, which was the only entrance near this facility. You wouldn't have pilgrims coming to the facility, or to the city, and entering to the dung port. That would not be a thing. They would go to the fountain gate. But it's during the time of Christ that the meaning of the Pool of Siloam, and by implication the adjacent gate of the fountain, I believe is truly revealed. Because the pool was near the temple, this water was convenient for ceremonial purposes. Jewish tradition suggests that every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would take a golden vessel to the Pool of Siloam, fill it with water, and bring it back to the altar amidst the shouts of the people for a special ceremony. However, on the eighth and final day of the feast, the ritual was suspended. The priest did not come to the pool. Again, we have no way to verify if that tradition is correct, but if it is, it adds to the significance as to why Jesus chose the last eighth day of the feast to make a startling announcement. To get the context, let's go to John chapter 7, Gospel of John chapter 7. Verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, so that's where we are. His brethren said unto him, Depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. And of course, they were saying this sarcastically, unfortunately. For there's no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? So these verses set the stage as the Feast of Tabernacles. All the people have gone up to the temple of worship. Now down to verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple, when we have Feast of Tabernacles, eighth day. Then cried Jesus in the tabernacle as he taught, the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me, what does Salome mean? Sent. Whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am him, and he hath sent me. So thus a seed of thought is placed in the minds of the people concerning his purpose. He was sent to do the will of his Father in heaven. Now down to verses 37 to 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. So here's the crescendo down to this moment. Saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here the Lord, we see, presents himself as the water of life. The antitype of the rock in the wilderness that gave water to the Hebrews, where Paul says to the Corinthians, And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus was the one sent, as springs of water held in a reservoir within Yahweh's spiritual city for those worshiping therein. And what is this living water? Certainly we see the truth, the Word of God manifest in His Son, is a very central aspect of it. But in the context of the three gates we're now considering in Nehemiah chapter 2, it represents the finality of the journey, welling up unto eternal life. Let's consider some other passages of Scripture that I think support this. And for time's sake, we're going to pass over Psalm 36 and Song of Solomon 4. But let's jump over to John, Gospel of John 4, since we're already there, in the Gospel of John. Let's read verses 6 to 14. And this he said to prove them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread. Is it in the right place? I don't think so. Nope, on chapter 6. Try that again. John 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says unto her, Give me to drink. For the disciples were gone away into the city, and the woman of Samaria saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And he goes on to say, verse 14, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up, where? Unto everlasting or eternal life. That is where this water is leading. That, I believe, is what is the finality of the message concerning this fountain gate. So we see that this reservoir of water received from the Gihon spring speaks to an ultimate transformation to a mortal nature. Its source cannot be seen, but as with the natural spring of Gihon, it is unending and reserved for those of faith. The Lord himself, we believe, is the gate of the fountain leading to this transformation. All right, we need to decide where we're going to go here with the time that we have. Before we leave the fountain gate, I think we would be remiss if we did not speak of the future that this place holds in the kingdom of God. All right, this looks like one of Brother Perry's slides here. So we'll conclude with this sectional geologic illustration of the faults beneath Jerusalem and the aquifer fall below that are soon to be connected. Geologists have been studying and writing about this transformed fault that ascends the Jordan Valley from the Red Sea for many, many years. When Shiloh comes, we understand and have read the scriptures concerning the physical transformation of the saints. However, the land also will see its transformation in connection with the spring Gihon as well. So let's turn over to Zechariah 13, well known to us. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open into the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So there's the underlying spiritual significance of what's going on to here. And then chapter 14, beginning at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day, so in Christ and the saints, as this great cloud of witnesses come into the land to defeat this Gogian confederacy that has covered the land like a cloud. And they come into the land, and it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verses 8 and 9. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, in his name one. So this is the day of our hope and consolation, the day when Shiloh comes. When the aquifer beneath Jerusalem literally bursts forth without measure and will flow out continually beneath the newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. This being an earnest of the truth that will thereafter spread immeasurably throughout the Sea of Nations and thus fulfilling the saying, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So that concludes our class for today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up tomorrow with the gates listed in chapter 3.